I'll read to introduce our study from Luke 14. I'll begin with verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends an ambassador or a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. I don't plan to keep you very long this afternoon, but for just a short time, we'll study the way of the cross. Before we go further, in our text in Luke, the 14th chapter, Jesus had had dinner in the house of a Pharisee. And that being over, he was now continuing his journey to Jerusalem. And we're told in verse 25, now great multitudes went with him. Most of the time, Jesus' earthly ministry is divided up into about three different sections. They often refer to the first year of his ministry as the year of inauguration. People were getting to know who he was and find out what his claim was all about. The second year is generally referred to as the year of popularity. His fame spread rapidly throughout the known world as a result of his teaching, as a result of his miracles, the miracles that he performed. And then the last year of his ministry is usually referred to as the year of persecution. But this was during that period. His time was not long on the face of the earth at this point. And the multitudes were now made up of his enemies as well as his friends. No doubt there were those who were in his presence because of curiosity. As I said, his fame had spread throughout the land, but the end was very near. And it seems that he was very anxious right now to make it known to his disciples what serving him really meant. At this point, his own chosen 12 were still a long way from understanding what being a disciple of Jesus Christ would mean. And so, faced with an enormous task to accomplish on the one hand, and really a pretty uncertain crowd of volunteers to get the job done on the other hand, he gives them a description of discipleship that must have shaken them like an earthquake. It was diametrically opposed to what ours or what theirs would have been. His description is drastic, demanding, and difficult. It was not designed to entice greater crowds, but rather it was designed to thin out the wavering ranks. It was calculated to separate the weak from the strong, the half-hearted from the whole-hearted, the false from the true. Like Gideon of old, he clearly preferred a small, hard core of completely dedicated followers to a large and unwieldy army of unpredictable pretenders. Christ confronts us today with that same drastic discipleship. We don't have the right to assume discipleship based upon our own terms, but rather he still asks us to consider and understand discipleship upon his terms. We're told to count the cost of it, and then we are to make our decision intelligently. Well, what was this discipleship that the Lord described so demandingly? Verse 26, he says it involves deliberate hatred. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, that statement is shocking to me. Is this the same Jesus who earlier had said, according to Matthew 5 and verse 46, if you love them that love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? Paul, in a brilliant burst of rhetoric, said in 1 Corinthians 13 and 13, "Now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, and the greatest of these is love." In 1 John 4 and verse 8, John says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." And so you can see that love is the Bible supreme, not hatred. But we can see that hatred really is a relative term. I mean, even for a consecrated Christian, it's neither difficult nor inappropriate to hate, cruelty, deceit, atrocities, immorality, and so on. Jesus said in Revelation 2 and verse 15 that he hates the doctrines of the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites. We don't have any difficulty with hating the behavior of a dictator that plunges the world into bloodshed and terror. I don't think we've got any scruple against hating the behavior of a huge and hulking brood of a man who beats a child into insensibility and even death. We don't have any, you know, problem with hating the behavior of somebody like Adolf Eichmann, who incinerated 6 million people in gas ovens. But to hate our own father and mother, to hate our own wife and children, our own brothers and sisters, and our own life also, how can we possibly reconcile that teaching with the other teachings of our Lord? Well, obviously, the key lies in the actual meaning of the word hatred. The analytical Greek lexicon defines that term to regard less, to regard with less affection, to love less, to esteem less. Okay, well, all right. The Lord is not asking us to hate anybody, as we use that word in our conversation today, but he's just sort of dramatizing his demand by using comparative terms. In the Old Testament, in Genesis 29 and verse 30, there the Bible says of Jacob that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And then in the very next verse, it says, "And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated," now Jacob didn't hate Leah. He just loved Rachel more than Leah. And in loving Rachel more, he loved Leah less. And that's the meaning of this term right here. What the Lord is saying is that all would-be followers of him, that our love for him, our loyalty to him, must be so great, so pure, unqualified, unmitigated, unconditional, that our greatest love and loyalty to anyone or anything else, by comparison, would be less. Now, do we love the Lord like that? If not, then according to his very own words, we cannot be his disciple. Frequently, when one hears the gospel for the first time, they are faced with a choice. And that choice, in many instances, is between family ties and obligations to Christ. And I'll tell you, it is a conflict, and it can be a severe trial. You don't want to hurt your family, but at the same time, you want to obey God. And I know that there are those in this building this afternoon who have faced that very trial. And I say to you, God bless and keep you and make his face to shine upon you, because you have chosen to love Christ more. He also says that being his disciple requires that we bear our cross. In verse 27, he says, "And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." One time there was a fellow who was browsing around at one of these church bazaars or some place where there was a lot of religious tokens and icons for sale. And he passed by this one booth in particular and had a big banner, big sign up over the booth and said, "Cheap crosses." And I thought to myself, you know, really, that's what a lot of people are looking for. They'd like to find themselves a cheap cross. Well, the Lord's cross was not cheap. In Philippians 2 and verse 8, Paul says he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, we've looked at this earlier in the week, this statement by the Apostle Paul. It's significant that you don't overlook the word even the death of the cross. He didn't just die, but he died even, believe it or not, the death of the cross. And I've heard crucifixion described in detail as death by suffocation, death by exposure, death by physical trauma. And I'm sure that all of those are true. But in the first century Roman world, for a Jew to die on a Roman cross, it was the most humiliating form of death that he could die. The Jews hated the Romans. The Romans had occupied Palestine for 100 years. They longed for a Messiah to come and remove the boot of oppression from their throats. They thought maybe Jesus was the one to free them from the Romans, like Moses had delivered their forefathers from Egyptian slavery. And, it didn't turn out that way. But, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23 that the Jews viewed death on a cross as a curse from God. Paul agrees in Galatians 3 and verse 13 that in the eyes of the Jews, for anybody to be hung on a cross, they were cursed by God. That's one of the reasons that the Jews cannot accept Jesus as the Messiah. I mean, he was hung on a cross. He was cursed of God. That couldn't be the Messiah. And that's the reason Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23, the preaching of the cross is to the Jews a stumbling block. They just couldn't accept it. And the fact that here he was, they had their hopes vested in him of ridding them of the Romans, and he ends up on a Roman cross himself. Now, as far as the Romans were concerned, crucifixion was not just a convenient way of executing somebody. They didn't crucify everybody. They crucified the slaves. They crucified foreigners. Crucifixion was reserved for those that they despised the most. I mean, it was the ultimate indignity. A public crucifixion was a statement by Rome that the crucified one was beyond contempt. There was no other form of death that could match crucifixion in its horrible pain and its complete humiliation. And so, this is the ultimate counterpoint of his divine majesty. Here's the pre-existent Christ, equal to God the Father, Philippians 2 and verse 6. And now he has plummeted to the lowest of the low, not just having died, but died even the death of the cross. The most humiliating form of death he could die in the ultimate expression of Christ's obedience to the Father. And so his cross was not cheap. And he doesn't really seem to be all that interested in making ours cheap either. In fact, when Christ calls us, he calls us to come and die. In his day, any time a person bore a cross, that means he was going to die. He carried his cross to the place of the crucifixion. And that's what it means for us to carry his cross. It means we're going to die. We die to sin. In baptism, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, know ye not that so many of us are baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. Therefore, we're buried with him into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so we die to sin in baptism, and then we die to self. We die daily. We place Christ upon the throne of our heart, and he becomes the Lord. He becomes the governor of our hearts and our lives. When we take a stand for Christ, for truth and right, and then we suffer the slings and arrows that come our way, whatever the circumstances may be or the consequences may be, that is bearing the cross for Christ. Well, friends, that's the way of the cross. It's not cheap, but it is the way home. There is a place in London, England, called the Charing Cross District. Initially, it was just referred to as the Charing District, and Back in the 13th century, Queen Eleanor died, and they had a funeral procession. They went through the Charing District en route to Westminster Abbey, where she was going to be entombed. And they stopped there in the Charing District to rest the funeral procession. And so after they entombed Queen Eleanor in Westminster Abbey, they returned back over there to the Charing District, and they built a gigantic monument with a giant cross at the very top of it, and they changed the name of the district to the Charing Cross District. And that was built as a memorial to the resting point in the funeral procession of Queen Eleanor. Well, that cross remained there for centuries. It was repaired. It was, rebuilt. And it remains there today. And it is really the central point of the city of London. All districts in London measure from the Charing Cross. Years ago, there was a small boy that got lost, and the police were trying to help him find his way home. They questioned him without success. And finally, one of the policemen said, "Do you know where the Charing Cross is?" And the little boy said, "You mean that giant cross?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "I think if you can get me to the cross, I can find my way home." And I thought, isn't it so? If we can just get to the cross, then we can find our way home. Jesse Pounds says it so well in his song. "I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. The way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as I onward go, the way of the cross leads home." And so it is. And I wonder this afternoon, have you found the way of the cross? If you have not, if you will believe in Jesus as the Son of God, believe that he died, was buried, and rose again the third day, be willing to repent of your sins, to confess his name before others, and be baptized into spiritual union with him, you'll be put on the way of the cross that leads home. If you're a Christian, you stand a guilty distance from God. Why don't you return back to the Savior today? Repent of your sins, confess them, pray and receive the prayers of the faithful that you might be forgiven. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?